This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 63 for July 2013 with guest Cy Ten Brugenkate on presuppositional apologetics.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 63, the July 2013 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. My guest this month is Cy Ten Brugenkate. Our topic is presuppositional apologetics. Cy is a former factory worker from Dorchester, Ontario, who left his regular job a few years ago to go into the full-time ministry of apologetics. He began by using the evidential approach, but was soon introduced to and won over by the presuppositional approach, and we'll get into the differences between those two approaches during the discussion. Before we start, I'd like to point you to the website for information on our upcoming teaching series on logic. If you remember back to the April episode that I did with Pastor Eric Dalma, we did a primer on logic and announced plans to teach a series on the subject together sometime in the future. The date is set. We're going to begin on Sunday, October 20th, and teach one-hour sessions each week until we finish. Tentatively, we expect that that will cover a span of about 6 weeks. That will be held at 1 o'clock local time at Gospel of Grace Fellowship Church, following normal Sunday services. Just click the banner at the top of the Echo Zoe website for details. The series will be recorded, and we look forward to making that available through Echo Zoe Ministries in the future. Be sure to check the show notes for this episode. We'll have a detailed outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures referenced, and additional resources. You can find them at echozoe.com/63. With that, here's my discussion with Cy Ten Brugenkate. Cy, thanks so much for coming on with me tonight. Welcome to the show.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, I was just on Facebook a few weeks ago, finished up recording with Alan Schliemann on gay marriage and asked for suggestions. You know, who? Anybody got a suggestion who I can interview or what topic? And your name came up, and I was so glad it did.
You need better friends.
No, I have good friends. Christopher Owens has been a listener for a long time and jumped on there and said, you got to check out Cy Ten Brugenkate. Glad I did.
Well, I'm glad he did. I'm glad that I'm here.
We'll start out with a little introduction. Like I said, I just learned who you are and your ministry just myself just in the last few weeks. Tell us about proofthatgodexists.org and your ministry.
Oh, sure. My name is Cy Ten Brugenkate, and I live in Ontario, Canada. I live about 2 hours east of Detroit in a place called Dorchester. And we were just talking that you're from Minnesota, and I actually live quite a bit further south than you do. And if people look at a map, they sometimes find that humorous, that much of the U.S. is further north of the southernmost point of Canada. Uh-huh. So anyhow, I'm in Ontario, Canada, and I'm a factory worker, basically. Up until a little over 5 years ago, I was working in a factory. My license is in stationary engineering. I'm a boiler operator. And I was doing that full-time, but I was born and raised in a Christian home, and I always had a passion for defending my faith. But what I discovered is that I was doing it wrong. And through the grace of God, I was shown this biblical apologetic, and I decided to quit my job and do this ministry full-time, and I started my website, proofthatgodexists.org. Now, that website actually was initially going to be what you would call an evidential website, where when somebody said that they didn't believe in God, I would give them evidence. And I would take all of these evidential arguments, the cosmological, the teleological, the ontological arguments, and I think I was gifted in being able to dumb them down to the level of the average person. And the Christians that I gave these arguments to, they loved it. They were really looking forward to this website, and they really enjoyed the work that I was doing. And what I discovered, though, after a while, is that the reason that the Christians loved these arguments the way I presented them is because they were Christians. Because I would take these very same arguments and use them with unbelievers, and I'd get them shoved back down my throat. And what I found since studying these arguments a little more is that they're terrible arguments. But the reasons Christians love them is because the conclusions are true. And so I actually shelved the project from my website for a couple of years. It never affected my faith, but it affected my desire to defend my faith. It affected my desire to do apologetics. And then I listened to a debate by between Dr. Greg Donson, a Christian, and Dr. Gordon Stein called The Great Debate. And that really rocked my world. It changed my view of apologetics. And I don't know if you've ever heard it, but I'd recommend any of the listeners to look it up. I believe it's on YouTube. It's The Great Debate, Greg Bonson versus Gordon Stein. I didn't actually even know what I was hearing the first time I heard it, but I knew it was something different. And then I discovered that it was called presuppositional apologetics. And then I went into that full steam. I found a podcast out in the West Coast called The Narrow Mind, hosted by a fellow named Gene Cook Jr. And I became a narrow mind addict, and I listened to that regularly. And there's a regular caller into the show, Pastor Dustin Seegers, and I got to meet him in person, and I preached in his church, actually. And we actually Skype regularly. We Skyped today even. Mm-hmm. And we talk about this argument, and we try and get it from the level of academia into the level of the average person. And that's really been the focus of my life for the last 5 years anyways.
Sure. So you've already gotten into it a little bit, but let's take a step back. And first, we're going to talk about presuppositional apologetics, but let's first talk about apologetics. Great. I think most people know what apologetics is, but just in case that somebody that's listening might not have heard of apologetics or not familiar with it, what is apologetics?
Well, apologetics is a reasoned defense of the Christian faith, a reasoned defense of your faith. Now, it's interesting you ask that because I used to never define apologetics because I figured that every Christian would know basically what it meant. And I've heard people say when they talk about apologetics, it doesn't mean that we're saying we're sorry, we're not apologizing. And I thought, no Christian believes that, so I'm not even going to say that anymore in my talks. And then I think it was last Christmas, I was at a party, and this Christian fellow came up to me and says, apologetics, does that mean we go around telling people we're sorry? So now I do explain. It's a reasoned defense. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter talks about giving a reasoned defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. So when you were brought into court in ancient times, you were to give your apologia, which is a defense. So that's what we do. We give a reasoned defense of our faith, and that's what apologetics is.
All right, and we'll come back to that verse later. You use that quite a bit, that 1 Peter, is it 3:15?
Mm-hmm.
We'll come back to that one. So there's different schools of thought in apologetics. You mentioned evidentiary and now presuppositional. What is the difference, and how does it affect your approach to apologetics?
Well, I can best explain this by what I used to do as an apologist, and I think people might be shocked because this is how most people defend their faith. Let's say somebody comes up to you and says, I don't believe in God. What is the first thing that a Christian will do is they'll give them evidence for the existence of God. And this is the question I ask people. I say, where do you hear evidence out in the world? You hear evidence in the court of law. I say, who do you give evidence to in court? You give evidence to the judge and the jury. So if you have somebody coming up to you saying that they don't believe in God and you give them evidence, you're basically saying that they are the judge and jury and that God is on trial. Mm-hmm. When God is in fact the judge and they are on trial, we've taken and we turn it exactly upside down. So I don't do that anymore. Rather than give the unbeliever evidence for the existence of God, I expose that they know that God exists and I show them that God is the judge and they're accountable to him.
So how do you go about doing that typically?
Okay, so that basically what I was talking about was the evidential approach, to give evidences for the existence of God. And I'm what you would call a presuppositionalist. Now, I really don't like that they give these things big words because people hear them and they turn off.
Uh-huh.
But a presuppositionalist is somebody who takes the evidence, the beliefs that we take to the evidence. It's our pre-beliefs. See, we all evaluate evidence according to what we already believe. And it's those pre-beliefs that we take to the evidence, those are the things we examine. Because, we're going to examine the evidence according to what we already believe. If somebody found evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an unbeliever, they'll interpret that according to their non-belief in God. A Christian will interpret that according to their belief in God. So rather than examine the evidence, and evidence is great for Christians, it's fantastic. You can even use evidences with unbelievers if you don't use it in a way that puts God on trial. But rather than examine the evidence, I examine the beliefs that we take to the evidence, and I show them that unless you start with God, you can't even make sense of examining evidence.
You use an example in your materials of the guy who thinks he's dead.
Right. Yeah, there's a fellow, this is how the story goes, a fellow who thought he was dead. And he was going around his house, and the rest of his family members were really troubled by this because this guy thought he was dead. and they're trying all the evidences, all the arguments to try and convince this fellow that he wasn't dead, and nothing would work. And they had an idea. They thought, okay, well, take him to a medical doctor. Surely a medical doctor will be able to prove that, to this fellow that he's not dead. So they take him to the medical doctor, and the medical doctor thinks for a minute. He says, do dead men bleed? And the guy thinks for a bit. He says, no, their hearts aren't pumping. There's no blood going through their veins. No, dead men don't bleed. So the doctor takes out a pin, and he pricks him in the finger, and some blood starts to come out. And the guy looks down at his finger, and his eyes go wide open. He says, well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. This fellow had a presupposition that he was dead. So it didn't matter what evidence you gave him, he was going to conclude based on his presupposition. And the thing is, that's a cute little story, but, you know, these things happen in the real world as well. My friend Dustin that I was talking about earlier, he was at a campus in North Carolina, and a female philosophy student came up to him and said, give me evidence for the resurrection. Now, Dustin is also a presuppositionalist, but there are times if people are not arguing about the truth of your worldview, they just want evidence, give them evidence. Mm-hmm. And Dustin has a photographic memory, so he gave her all kinds of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, he talked about the empty tomb and the responsibility of the Roman guards and the female witnesses that wouldn't have been trusted. And, you know, he went on and on about these evidences, and he convinced this woman that Jesus rose from the dead. And do you know what she said? You know, I believe that this man rose from the dead. You've proved that to me, but you didn't prove that he's God. And my friend Dustin said, you're right, I didn't. You see, she had a presupposition of naturalism. She denied the supernatural. So if you prove a supernatural event to a naturalist, they're just going to file it. They're going to say, well, someday we'll have a reason as to how that dead man came back to life. In the meantime, Carl Ripley's Believe It or Not. Mm-hmm. You see, and that's why I don't focus on the evidences. I focus on the beliefs that we take to the evidences.
It's like a dog chasing his tail.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So how do you walk a non-believer through reason to show them that their worldview isn't quite as robust as they think it is?
Well, I really like the way that you phrase that, because I can't show them that their worldview is not robust. And that's the mistake that a lot of presuppositionalists make and a lot of people that criticize the view. I can't show them anything because these people are blinded. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, as this is in Ephesians 2, verse 1. I can't show them anything. What I'm doing is actually exposing the fact that they're without excuse in the hope that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to it. See, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, it says, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. See, these people must repent before they can see the truth at all. Uh-huh. What mostly we're trying to do is we're trying to get these people to see the truth with evidences so that they repent. When Scripture says they must repent first. So I'm not trying to get them to see anything. I'm exposing it. And I find the easiest way to do that is to expose the fact that they can't know anything without God. See, Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Colossians 2:2-3, it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when I go up to an unbeliever, I basically start by saying, look, this is what the Bible says. I'm not into the bait and switch stuff. I tell them right off the bat, I'm a Christian. I say, look, this is what the Bible says, that you need God to know anything. Now, I understand that you might think that's crazy because I believe in a book that says some things that don't make a lot of sense to you. You know, if you don't start with God, of course, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But what I'm going to expose is that if unless you start with God, you can't know anything at all. So let me ask you this question. Could you be wrong about everything you claim to know? And you'll be surprised that in the high 90 percentile of people you ask that question, they'll say, well, I want to be intellectually honest, so I'm going to say, yes, I could be wrong about everything I claim to know. And I say, well, at that point, the discussion, the debate is over because they've entered the realm of absurdity. Because if you could be wrong about everything you claim to know, you could be wrong about that too.
Yeah.
But this is how I expose to them. I said, look, if you say you could be wrong about everything you claim to know, it follows that you know nothing. And this is the example I give. I said, let's say, you know, we're usually outside and we're near a street. And I said, let's say you asked me the speed of the street over there. And I said, it's 40 miles per hour, but I could be wrong. Do I know it? I say, no, not if you could be wrong, you don't know it. And I say, well, if you say you could be wrong about everything you claim to know, it follows you know nothing. And that's absurd. And I said, that's your option, Jesus Christ or absurdity. Now, you might very well choose absurdity because you love your sin, but that is the option. And that's why I urge them to repent and trust Jesus Christ, you know, as their Savior, because Jesus Christ did not only die to save souls for eternity, he died to save reasoning now. And you can see in the film, I'm sure we're going to talk about it, but you can see absolutely. That very quickly, very intelligent people are reduced to absurdity. And that's why, you know, it's an immediate gospel proclamation. And, you know, people sometimes criticize me for not getting the gospel out in these conversations. But I say, this is part of the gospel. Because if I stop somebody on the street and I say, look, I'm going to give you free open heart surgery and I'm going to pay for it. You know, they're going to say, get your hands off me, you freak. Get away from me.
Yeah.
But if I expose the fact that they have four plugged arteries and that they need heart surgery, they're going to embrace me. So what I'm basically doing is saying that they need surgery. I'm exposing the folly of their reasoning. Not that they can see it, but the hope in the hope that the Holy Spirit exposes it to them. That might they might want to come to embrace the solution.
Well put. You brought up your video. That was...
Film.
Your film. Sorry.
You heard that on the Chris Rosebro show, I guess.
I did listen to Chris Rosebro. Actually, I listened to a talk that you gave before, was it Reason?
Yeah, at the Reason Rally. He was kind enough to play that on the show as well. I had a nice discussion with him a few weeks ago, too, and I really like him. He's a nice guy.
Yeah, I had heard that you were on it, and I saw the Reason one, which actually I found later it was just pulled right off a video on your website.
Mm-hmm. That was the night before the Atheistic Reason Rally in Washington, and there were a bunch of open-air preachers gathered, and I got to address the crowd and basically I only had an hour to do it, but try and equip them to go out and engage unbelievers, because basically that is my specialty. Like, uh-huh. I tell people, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an open-air preacher. I'm more of an open-air debater. And I don't know if you've been following Facebook, but recently I've had a lot of criticism in that regard, you know, that I don't exposit the gospel enough. And I say, well, look, there are people who are far better gospel preachers than I am. But what people don't realize is that when you see a video of me engaging unbelievers out on the street, this is usually after somebody has been up preaching the gospel for quite a while, and then they get a really vicious heckler up in their face. Yeah. You know, and they get challenging them. And you see these gospel preachers, they pale. They don't know how to answer this fellow. And they turn to me and they say, you know, they motion, Sty, can you get up here? So I get up on the box and then I engage the person. And then I show the absurdity of their worldview. I get down and then somebody comes up who's a really good gospel preacher and they preach the gospel. And these videos of me engaging these people go online and people say, Sty, you're not preaching the gospel. I say, well, because the gospel was preached before and it was preached afterwards. I'm an open-air debater. Now, are there instances where I have preached the gospel? Yes. But I have an apologetic ministry, and that's the kind of thing that people want to see from me.
Uh-huh. And as I was preparing, we'd already gotten this ready. You know, we had on our schedule to talk to each other about this. And I just happened to listen to James White's show. I listen to James White quite often. And last week, I want to say Wednesday, he was talking about this presuppositional apologetics. And this gentleman that he had was talking about, I can't remember his name.
Oliphant?
It might have been. Yeah, he had a different name for it. He said he doesn't like to call it presuppositional. He calls it
covenantal. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Is there a difference, really? Or?
Well, that's one thing that I've never even explored. It's something I will have to look into, but I don't know what their distinction is between it. The thing is, what I tell people is I'm a factory worker. You know, 5 years ago, I was working in a factory. I was taking readings on chillers and boilers and compressors, and now people are asking me about, you know, all these deep theological issues. You know, I really haven't got a clue. I don't even know what they're talking about when they're talking about the difference. It's something I'll look into. But, you know, I've seen people say that it's causing divisions among apologists. Whether that's the case, I don't know. Whether it's an accurate description, I'm sure that it is. But I'm happy with the description of presuppositional apologists. Sure. Can people even say the tag, you know, the transcendental argument for the existence of God? And, you know, I tend to shy away from that as well. And I just say, look, I'm just preaching the truth of Scripture,
right?
Preaching Christ crucified. That if you deny that, your worldview is absurd. You can call it what you want. Because what I'm finding more and more is that the way that people understand presuppositional apologetics is different than the way I understand it. And if that means that we have to call it something else, that's fine. But I'm hoping that myself and the very, you know, small circle around me actually understand in the way that it's meant to be understood. But that's something that we're going to have to explore over the next little while and see if. You know, we're going to keep calling it that.
Well, I'm with you. You know, up until a few weeks ago, I would have sided towards evidentiary, you know, not knowing much, and not that I was an expert in any stretch of the imagination. But I asked the question because it seemed like even James White used the term interchangeably, and he seems to more gravitate towards the term presuppositional as well. And I happen to know that you heard that show because you were in the chat room, and he brought up a question that you'd posed during the show.
Yeah, and it was nice enough to answer. See, the thing is, I'm a Presbyterian, and what I've come to understand is that the covenantal view is that I could be wrong in this, but I think that they're trying to take the apologetic and show that it has Presbyterian roots. But, you know, whether that's the case or not, it doesn't really concern me because I don't want to create that division between myself and my Baptist brothers. Now, I could be totally off base on that, but, you know, I'm just about trying to teach people how to defend their faith in the God that actually exists. And if people want to get nitpicky about the name, I mean, that's fine. Okay. I'm not really interested in names. I'm just interested in speaking the truth in love.
Yeah, and I think the reason why your materials are obviously so popular, as I've discovered in the last few weeks, is that background that you have that you just described, coming from a factory, you know, no formal theological training that I'm aware of, and yet you boil things down to such a simple way to understand that people really appreciate that.
Well, this is how I explain it to people, because the thing is, I see people on the street who have become Christians later in life, and they're on fire for the Lord. Uh-huh. And there's some circumstances, like if they have an unbeliever in front of them, and there's at some point where I have difficulty communicating with them because, you know, I don't know what it's like to be converted later in life. I don't know what it's like to walk this earth and not profess the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know what that's like. So at some point, sometimes I have to get somebody who has gone through this to be able to talk with that person. And I thought, well, what do I have to bring to the table since I don't have that experience? And this is the way I look at it. Since, you know, I was converted early in life, I don't know when that was. I don't believe that I was born a Christian. But I look at it this way. It's like somebody has taken a puzzle and they've dumped it in front of me at a very early age. And all my life I've been turning over pieces. I've been trying to fit them in, you know, trying to see how this puzzle looks. And I've had almost 50 years of being able to do that. So when there's a small thing that I've had difficulty with my entire life, that's a piece that I fit in, and then I can help people who have become Christians later in life and explain that to them. You know, so I think that's one of the advantages that I've had of being a Christian all my life and being able to, like I say, dumb these things down to my level because I've had such a long time to work over these issues. And then sometimes I would listen to a 10-lecture series by Dr. Bonson, and I would pick up one nugget, one golden nugget, and I would listen to it over and over again and try and get that into the language that I can understand and then immediately share that with people. And it's been very beneficial for them, but I remind people, I'm a dude with a website. Check everything with Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. And, well, I think I mentioned beforehand that what helped for me, I'd heard the approach before, and, you know, I listened to James White, and he talks about it from time to time, but it's not really his focus. He's more towards homosexuality, Mormonism, Catholicism. You know, he's got bigger topics that he handles. And
different topics.
Different topics. Well,
not bigger, different.
Good call. I'm talking faster than I'm thinking. But anyway, you know, I've heard him explain this, but he doesn't focus on it quite so much. When I say bigger topics, I mean that the apologetics as far as presuppositional, evidentiary, whatever, is a small area of what he talks about.
Right. One thing I find, and I'm not speaking about James White in this instance, but one thing I think you'll find is that the smarter you are, the worse you are at this apologetic. Because if you can answer the question of the unbeliever, you know all the Greek and you know all the Hebrew, you're going to want to answer that. Right. I'm in the position where I can answer that question. I don't know the Greek and I don't know the Hebrew. So it's far easier for me to get to the underlying presupposition. You know, I think there is a place for answering questions. This is the way that I've described it recently. See, that Jesus Christ has given us a nuclear bomb in apologetics. In Luke 21:15, it says, Jesus said, I will give you words and wisdom that your adversary will not be able to resist or contradict. That's a nuclear bomb. And we are so enamored by this bomb, by this apologetic, which I think that that's what's being discussed there, that he's given us words that we can use to refute the position of our adversary. And we're so enamored by this that we take it apart and we want to see how it works. And we look at the wiring and the power supply and where the atom is split. And then we go out into the street and we tell these people that we have this wonderful nuclear bomb and we take it apart and we show them how it works rather than just dropping it. Mm-hmm. You know, so what I like to do when I go out and engage unbelievers is drop that bomb. Show them that without God, you can't know anything. And after that bomb goes off, then I might take that chunk of morality that's embedded in a tree, you know, 3 miles away and say, and you know what, you can't account for morality either. You know, and then look at that piece of biblical criticism that's, you know, 20 miles away and pick that up and say, and you know what you said about the Bible, that the Bible is not reliable? Well, here, have a look at this. But this is after the bomb has gone off, after we've shown that the worldview has no merit at all, then I don't mind sifting through the rubble and showing them, you know, what else they can account for.
Right. Now, I don't want to talk too much around the subject without being sure that we talk about the subject itself and how you engage with people. And it seems, at least in the materials I've seen, it predominantly tends to be atheists or postmoderns. Is that mm-hmm. correct?
Well, those are the people that I tend to run into, but I engage people of all different worldviews. Okay. And we've actually come out with 8 different worldview tracks, where and they're presuppositional in nature, where what we do on these tracks is the very first question we ask is, can you be wrong about everything you claim to know? And if the person says yes, it says turn tract over, and it's a gospel presentation, because they're in the realm of absurdity. But if the person says no, then we examine how they account for knowledge, and then we take apart that claim, and we show them that unless you start with Jesus Christ, you cannot justify your knowledge. And we have 8 different worldviews where we go through that. And the site is 121tracks.com. That's 121tracks.com. You can either with the numbers or the letters, and it will get you there. And we're actually going to try and get some videos together of people using these tracks. I've heard people, especially recently, using them with Mormons, and they said it was devastating for them that they took them through these tracks. And whereas most of the videos that I'm on are dealing with postmoderns and dealing with atheists, we want to get more material of dealing with people with other worldviews. To say what I say is basically there's 2 worldviews. There's God and there's not God. Uh-huh. And since there's only 1 God, all other worldviews fall into the not God category. Since you deny the God of Christianity, how do you know what you know? And it's much easier when people don't have a fallback position like atheists and agnostics, you know, to defeat their position. But when they have a fallback position, that's what these tracks do, is that we hope to show, you know, using these very simple questions, how you can expose that their worldviews cannot justify knowledge.
And so because I've mostly seen the atheists, and I suppose there's some postmodern in there too, but it seems you spend a lot of time on college campuses, so people tend to take that secular, humanistic, atheistic worldview. Walk us through a typical encounter with a college student or an atheist, or someone at the Reason conference that you went to.
Well, there's a lot of these encounters are on my multimedia page. If they go to proofthatgodexists.org, check my multimedia page. I have audio and video encounters of a number of these people. And there's one with a fellow named Ryan, who is the chair of the University of Georgia atheist. And he came out to meet me, and our exchange did not go very well for him. He ended up swearing at me, and he took off, came back with a bunch of questions. And then we went at it again. And both of those encounters, the first one in audio and the second one on video, are available on my website. But this is the way I basically start. I say, look, the Bible says that unless you start with God, you can't know anything. And I understand that you might think that's foolish, but let me ask you this question. Could you be wrong about everything you claim to know? And he said, yes. And then once he said that, the debate is over. Uh-huh. You know, and so no matter what he said, he would keep making knowledge claims. I say, but look, you said you could be wrong about everything you claim to know. And I expose the fact, you know, that he is refuting his worldview with every statement that he makes. And a lot of people have made this too difficult. I think I'm guilty of that in my early teaching as well, when I taught this apologetic, because I'd be doing a lecture on this, and I'd see the women in the audience glazing over, you know, not getting it. They're talking about logic, universal, abstract, invariant, trying to take notes, and the guys are loving it. The guys are saying, well, give me more questions. Tell me, what do you say here? What do you say here? And what I've discovered, you know, from that is seeing that I was doing it wrong. Because it's not about the intricacies of the argument about the bomb, as I was talking about earlier, but it's about who God is. It's a relational thing, that we have to know that everybody knows that God exists, and that from him and through him and to him are all things, as this is in Romans 11, 36. So that unless you start with God, you can't know anything. And if you know that, you can go out and defend your faith. If you know that and you defend your faith that way, you are a presuppositionalist. And this is what I tell people when I do my talks. Know that everybody knows that God exists, and that you need God to know anything. Now, you go out into the world, you talk to your grandmother or your cousin or your uncle or your parent, and you come back to me and you tell me how that went, because I want to learn. I don't want people to parrot what I say. I want people to know the God that they know exists. And, you know, this is the example I give. Look, in church we say, nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. Yep. Tears streaming down our face. I mean, what a beautiful, comforting verse. The certainty of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. And then we go out into the world and we say we could be wrong. You know, we give them Pascal's wager. You know, if I'm wrong, I die, rot in the ground, worms eat my body. But if I'm right, I get to go to heaven. You know, if you're right, you die, rot in the ground, worms eat your body. But if you're wrong, you go to hell. What have you got to lose? You know, that's not the God that we talked about in church the day before, that nothing could separate us from the love of the Father. If you could be wrong, you can't say that. So now I tell people, look, just know that everybody knows that God exists. God is the foundation for everything. I mean, that sounds like the God that we're talking about in church. Go out and defend your faith. That's all you need to know. And the women will say, okay, I get it. They nod their head, they walk out, smile on their face, and the guys are saying, give me more questions. Mm-hmm. Now it's the women that get it.
So I understand you're engaging with somebody who denies God's existence. I totally understand what you have shown in your materials. Where I kind of hiccup is, you know, you mentioned Mormons and how the tract is right. devastating, and others who are theistic in nature, but they're not Christian or they're part of a cult. You know, what do you do with a Hindu or a Buddhist right. or someone who, you know, will say they believe in a God, but obviously they believe right. the wrong God, or, you know, which you...
Well, there's only one God.
Right, you just mentioned right. they're in the not God.
Well, let's backtrack a bit to the unbeliever, to the atheist or agnostic. I get those people come up to me and say, you know, I really don't believe in God. I say, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you do. Mm-hmm. And if that's all people say, you know, then I think that's much better than yeah. giving them evidence. And I give the example of a friend of mine. We were having dinner a couple years back, and we're at the dinner table, and I just become a presuppositionalist. And he said to me, Sly, you know, the thing that I hate most about you is how certain you are that God exists. He says, how are you so certain that God exists? And I didn't give him a bunch of evidence. I said to him, you know how I'm so certain that God exists? The same way you are. Mm-hmm. But I'm following him and you're not. And this friend of mine looked at his hands and he got up from the table and he walked to the restroom. We'd been to the restroom 5 minutes before. We just got to the restaurant. But the reason he walked away from the table is because he was crying. Now, it doesn't mean that these people are going to drop down and follow you into church, but you confront them with the fact they know that God exists. And it wasn't too long after that I was in Newport Beach in California. And I was with the Living Waters team, and I got off the bus. There were about 50 of us on the bus. And I got off the bus, and I walked away because, you know, I don't really like crowds. And this fellow in his 50s came up to me on his bicycle. He says, what's going on here? And I said, oh, a bunch of crazy Christians opened their preaching. And the guy kind of, you know, looked at me, and I said, yeah, I'm one of them. And we chuckled, and he said, two of my brothers committed suicide. He said, I hated God. I swore at God. He said, no God would take my brothers. I do not believe in God. And he happened to have a book on Hinduism in his bicycle, in the basket in the front there. And it was dog-eared and underlined. He picked it up at the dollar store a few days before. He said, this Brahman, this Hinduism, he says, I like this. I can get into this. Now, we were talking about other worldviews. I can refute Hinduism. I can do that. Mm-hmm. But I didn't have to. What I said to this fellow, I said, tell me, is that the God you're mad at when your brothers committed suicide? And you know what the fellow said to me? Nothing. He started crying. See, and that's the fact. So with these worldviews, Scripture says that they know the God that exists and they're without excuse. So sometimes it's just as simple as confronting them with that fact. But somebody, like, you'll get an unbeliever and say, well, what about Muslims? You know, they believe in Allah, you know, what about right. them? And I say, look, is that what you believe? Are you a Muslim? And they say, no. And I say, well, why are we debating things that neither of us believe? You know, we might as well talk about whether the moon's made of green cheese or not. And they say, well, okay, I'm going to convert to Islam. I say, look, I know it's nonsense, but look at what you're doing. You have to posit a deity to justify your worldview because you know that you can't account for truth or knowledge or logic without God. I said, but you know what? I'll take you through how this works as a Muslim. Or if a Muslim were to come up to me, I say the same question. Can you be wrong about everything you claim to know? And you'd be surprised at how many of them say yes. And then I say, well, you're in the realm of absurdity, and I give them the gospel. But if they say, no, I can know things for certain. I say, okay, Mr. Muslim, how do you know anything for certain? They say, it's revealed to us by Allah. I said, okay, great. Where does Allah reveal these things to you? He says, in the Holy Quran. I say, oh, so you believe the Quran? Yes. What does the Quran say about the Bible? Now, a lot of Muslims don't know the answer to that question, but the Quran says that the Bible is true. It actually gives punishments for people who do not believe the Bible. It says to go to the people of the book for truth. And I say, okay, so your Quran says that the Bible is true, the Injil, the original. And then I say, well, why don't you believe it now? Now, they also say basically it's a previous revelation of Allah. Sure. That's what they believe that the Bible is. I say, why don't you believe it now? And they say, well, it's been corrupted over the years. I say, oh, you believe it's been corrupted? What does your Quran say about whether the words of Allah can be corrupted? A lot of times they don't know that, but I quote the surah for them. It says that the words of Allah cannot be corrupted. They cannot be changed. I say, so this is basically, if the Quran is true, the Bible is true. And since the Bible is true, the Quran is necessarily false. You know, so that's basically a refutation of their worldview. But I also sat down with a Muslim not too long ago, and I read verse by verse with him, Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's not really an apologetic situation, but this fellow was more open to listening to you know, things of the Christian worldview. But this is the question I asked him. I said, you know the story of Abraham and Isaac? And they say, yeah. They believe that it's Ishmael that was that Abraham took upon the mount. It doesn't say in the Quran, it doesn't say which son it was, but they believe it was Ishmael. And I say to them, well, Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. Why didn't he? It's because God stopped him. God provided a sacrifice that was caught in a thicket. And I say, well, today, what is your sacrifice that God provides so that you don't have to pay the price? And they recognize they don't have any. I say, well, that's Jesus Christ, that God sent his son to be our sacrifice. Now, there is some imagery. I don't know how accurate the imagery is, but it's very fascinating, though, that this ram was caught in its horn by its horns in a thicket. And I say, what did they put on Jesus' head, you know, when they crucified him? They put on a crown of thorns. I talk about the imagery there. Yeah. And, you know, I don't delve too far into that because, you know, I don't know if it's the same type of thing, the same type of thicket. But it's fascinating, though, that Jesus was provided as a sacrifice for us. And the Muslims have this story and they can't reconcile it, you know, because they don't have that sacrifice. They still believe in the Old Testament, you know, even things that they'll read with you and they'll acknowledge and you say, well, where is your sacrifice today? And, you know, there's other things that I talk with a Muslim. I talk about God's justice and his mercy. And I say, do you believe that God is perfectly just? Yes. Do you believe that he's perfectly merciful? Yes. When a Muslim gets to heaven, are they depending on his justice or his mercy? They say, well, they're depending on his mercy. I say, that's right. Because justice and mercy can only be reconciled at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if a Muslim goes to heaven, he's dependent on Allah's mercy, but there is no justice. And then I say that the salvation of a Muslim, it actually negates the full character of God. Uh-huh. So there's different ways that we do it, but really along the lines of the apologetic, I show them that unless you start with God, you can't know anything.
And you're really, as you're walking us through this, you're using logic and reason and doing it in a way that is very instructive and illustrative of how other worldviews lack that logic and reason.
Yeah, well, some people will say when they hear a story like that, they say, Sai, you're becoming evidential. This is the same arguments that evidentialists use. I say, but there's a key difference. Mm-hmm. Because I'm not saying, look, let's take a neutral stand and let's look at both worldviews and see which one makes more sense.
Right.
That's not what I'm doing. I'm never abandoning my presuppositions. I'm not saying let's take a neutral stance and examine these worldviews. I'm saying starting with the truth of Christianity, I'm going to show why your worldview fails. Not so that you'll see it, but so that the Holy Spirit might open your eyes to it. And that's what we do. We go through these tracts with these people of the different worldview and we leave it with them. And they can look up these verses. And hopefully in those quiet times, that's when the Holy Spirit will speak to their heart. That's when the Holy Spirit will save them, that they may come to know the truth of what you're telling them. See, I don't tell them the truth so that they'll be converted. I tell them the truth so that when they're converted to the truth. Because the Holy Spirit does not add content and he does not work in a vacuum. When he converts somebody to the truth of something. And he can't do that if they haven't gotten the truth.
Wonderfully put. I like also how you take the presuppositional approach, but yet you don't totally throw the evidentiary approach out. And you said at the beginning of the show that the reason why Christians like evidentiary apologetics is because they're Christians.
Right. But I like to make a distinction there too, though, because, yep, you know, I get a lot of heat from people saying that I throw the evidential approach under the bus. But, you know, evidential apologetics, if it's defined as giving evidence to convince the person that God exists, then I say, no, I don't believe in that at all. I think it's wrong.
Yep.
But if people say evidential apologetics, that they can use evidences in their apologetic, of course I agree with that.
Yeah.
I mean, the presuppositionalist is the ultimate evidentialist because we say all evidences point to the existence of God, not just special ones. Yep. But we're saying that God is not a God that you can reason to. He's the God that you can't reason without. And if you want to expose that with evidences, without giving up the position that God exists, I say go for it.
Yeah. Well, I guess what I was getting at was that somebody's already a Christian. They've already come to the knowledge of Christ. That evidentiary approach to apologetics does help bolster somebody who's already grounded in that foundation of the gospel.
Yeah. You know, I used to say it like that too, and because that's how I've heard it explained to you, that it bolsters people's faith. But then, you know, I'm
Reformed like you are. I think faith is a gift from God. You know, it's not something we do or we seek. It's a gift from God. But it helps us in our own mind to understand that which God has given us. I understand that both the special revelation in the Bible, but also the general revelation he's given us. It helps bring that logically together in one piece.
Well, I like the way you explain that, that it helps in our understanding. But if it needs to prop up our faith, I think that's a difficult thing. And don't get me wrong, I used to say it like that. But I love the way that you explained it there. It helps in our understanding, you know, and that's one thing that I've heard. It's not related to apologetics, but I thought it was really interesting, is that with God, the more that we understand about him, the more in awe we are.
Exactly.
And that's not the case with anything else on earth. If you study under a brilliant professor and you're in awe of this professor, I've heard Dr. Bonson explain this, and that you sit under their teaching and you come to know what they know. And the more you know what they know, the less in awe you are of them. You say, well, he's not that right about this. But that's the opposite with God, that the more we come to know about God, the more we are in awe of him. And, you know, I just think that's a beautiful thing. And evidence is, you know, helping that too. We see, the, you know, for instance, the complexity of the eye. When we see that, we think, oh, what a wonderful, awesome God we serve. But, you know, I think...
That's why Christians love this evidence thing. Because we already are in awe of God, and then we see this evidence, and it just brings us into a further awe and a greater love.
Amen.
Yeah, let's talk about the film, How to Answer the Fool. This is really after Christopher had introduced me to you by posting on Facebook. The first thing I did was I grabbed the film, How to Answer the Fool. And, you know, I mentioned in an email that probably the most influential teaching I've ever come across in my Christian life is Ray Comfort's Hell's Best Kept Secret. And for me, I thought How to Answer the Fool was a very complimentary second place to that. And
then I emailed back and I said, second, what are you talking about?
Well, the reason why I say second is because I think, first of all, our evangelism is the most important aspect of our lives as Christians, to share our faith with others and to save, seek and save the lost. And a good apologetics is there to kind of play wingman to evangelism.
Absolutely. I love Ray's Hell's Best Kept Secret. It's one of my favorite sermons to date. I even have an autographed copy. I met Ray a number of times, and I love the work that he's done, and I love going out there and trying to do exactly what you're talking about, is mixing, you know, this biblical apologetic with that wonderful evangelism that they've done and in Hell's Best Kept Secret. And when you see that come together by people that are far more talented than I am, it's just a beautiful thing to see.
Yeah, and I don't want to get too far away. We were heading towards the film, but I just wanted to mention that I think in some ways he has kind of integrated some of the same principles into his approach. If you've seen some of his tracks where he tries to trip people up by reading a sentence that has the same word twice, and they'll skip over the second word, you know. I wish I could remember the exact wording of the tracks. I'm sure you've seen it. But what he's getting at in there is to show people that without the Christian worldview, they can't really trust their own perception.
Right.
And that's, you know, you're getting at the money of the same thing. You're showing that they're going to rely on their own reason, and you're good at showing them that, well, you can't, how do you know your reason is good? Is solid,
right.
You know, it's,
I think that those things can be used in a way that's biblical. You know, I think if people come up front and they say, look, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to show you that unless you start with God, you can't make sense. I mean, Christians get tripped up on those things anyway, but just show the unreliability of your reasoning. And here's this cute little trivia, you know, this track or this quiz or, you know, I don't have as much problem with that. But when people say, look, here, we got some trivia for you, we're going to give you money if you get the right answer to draw a crowd, then I think that's more of a bait and switch. And I think it's like, you know, the doctor trying to get you into his office by saying, I got a big screen TV for you. And then you come in and he says, guess what? You got cancer. You know, you're going to be really upset with that doctor. And I think, you know, if that's the case, if it's used in that way to try and draw a crowd, you know, say, and then, okay, now I'm going to give you the gospel. I don't like that. And I think some people use it that way. But I think it also can be used in a way that's not bait and switch. You know, I'm just not really interested in that kind of methodology. But, you know, to each his own. As long as it's, sure, as long as it can be reconciled biblically, then, you know, I say go for it.
Yeah, absolutely. So let's talk about How to Answer the Fool. It's an excellent video. You walk people through.
Film.
I'm sorry. It's an excellent film. Did Marcus Pittman nail that India, or was that?
They were quite serious about calling it what it was. It's very interesting too, because somebody pointed out that about three quarters of the way through the film, I actually called it a video.
Uh huh.
You know, so they have pointed that out to me, but that was, I think, a mental hiccup.
Yeah, he does good stuff.
I was talking about in the film, in the video. Like, I've seen people, they were able to zoom in on their eyes, and some of it didn't make the final cut. but you can see their worldview is crashing. And when I talk with somebody, I'm maybe 3-4 feet away from them, and I never got to focus in on their eyes to see what's happening. But, you know, reviewing some of the footage that didn't even make the final cut, you could see their worldviews crashing. And it's made me become more sensitive to what's actually happening, because being brought up in a Christian home, I don't know what it's like to have my worldview crash like that. So, you know, when these things happen, I've you know, become better at recognizing the signs of when these people are, you know, are really flailing, or when they're really faltering, and then, you know, trying to help them up from there.
Yeah. So where can people find the film?
You can go to answerthefool.com, answerthefool.com. There's also links in my store on my website, proofthatgodexists.org.
I'll put all of this stuff in show notes. You know, most of the listeners know this, but everything we've mentioned, YouTube videos, as I'm editing, I mark these things down, and it'll all be in the show notes at echozoe.com. So.
But yeah, we got together with Crown Rights and American Vision, and friends of mine from Crown Rights, the Chalk and Locks, David Shannon and Marcus Pittman and Ivy Connerly, and they got together. Ivy Connerly actually did the sound for the film, but he actually did the rap song at the end. And people have always been asking about that, but he's called that rap Presup, and that's Tony Miano uses it at the beginning of his show. So it's really interesting. This one that has really taken off since his arrest. Uh-huh. Ivy Connerly's song was at the beginning of that, so it's nice to see that that's getting some exposure too. But yeah, we got together with Crown Rights. Chad Trotter's the VP out there, and we actually met like probably over a year ago and loosely talked about this idea, and then it slowly came together. And we actually, from the first scene that was shot to this film being available, was a span of 10 weeks. I mean, David, he just put some incredible work into this, some incredible hours. And the beautiful thing is that even though it's been out for a few months, there's nothing in it that I would have changed. You know, there are people who are saying it lacks certain elements, you know, which we do have, you know, on the cutting room floor, which actually might make it into the sequel. Dropping a bit of a hint there. But, you know, to show some of the other elements, but there's nothing in it that I would change, because there are people who have been following my ministry for a number of years now. And, you know, thinking that they're getting it, they're kind of on the peripheral of what I'm talking about. And they watch the film and they say, now I get it. Mm-hmm. You know, that's been a real comfort to me. And a lot of times they said that when they've gotten it is when they've seen clips of the apologists doing it the other way. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to
right
include
at the beginning,
these clips.
Yeah,
because people have said that I was unkind for putting this in there, that I'm poking these people in the eye. And I said, well, really, you know, this is the analogy I give. It's like somebody looking for their eyeglasses when they're perched on their forehead. And I'm saying, look, your glasses are on your forehead, buddy. And I hope that they say, oh, thanks a lot. And that's what I'm saying to these people. You're not talking about the God that we believe in. Hopefully, it's not even the God that you believe in. Please, you know, recognize this and change the way you defend your faith. And since I've had so much feedback of people finally getting it when they've seen these clips, you know, in the talks that I did prior to the film, they say, well, you know, it's something that I have to include. And I'm willing to be the meanie to take the heat for that. And hopefully people will see my heart in this, that I just want people to start defending their faith in the God they actually believe in.
Yeah. And you probably don't know this, but those who listen to this show do know I'm not one that's afraid of using names. So I appreciated that, to see actual examples of something that you know, has its place within the church, but isn't necessarily used the way it should be used. And, you know, going back to what I said about helping people understand the faith that they've already got, rather than trying to win them to a faith that they deny.
Yeah, amen. Like, I've shown these clips in some of my talks, and you should see the jaws drop to the table. People can't believe that their favorite apologists actually say these things. Mm-hmm. But the problem is that most of their apologetics flow out of these things that they've said. And I hope that they see it, and, you know, that they come to defend their faith different. Like, I'm not that skilled in the evidences, because once I came to see the error of my ways, I dropped it. But when you see someone like Paul Taylor, for instance, that's working with Eric Hovind down in Florida, who is so skilled in the evidences, who is now a presuppositionalist, when you see him combine the two, it's just a thing of beauty. It's something that I could never do. Mm-hmm. You know, and I've listened to his talks, you know, and pinking tears out of my eyes and thinking, you know, this is a presuppositional show of evidence. And when he talks about fossils, and it's just a beautiful thing to see. And that's something that I can't do. And that's why I really love working with these other ministries that embrace the presupposition that you're starting with the existence of God and everything flows from there.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think the videos, the clips of William Lane Craig were especially the ones that, you know, you've mentioned a few that you kind of wonder why people say what they say. And he's a very well-respected guy, and you see it. And
yeah. And since you're not afraid of naming names, and since you listen to James White too, you know, the sad thing is, and I'm not saying that's the case with all of the people that we identify there, but the sad thing is when you see an apologetic like that where he says, I'm not even defending the God of Christianity, I'm defending general theism. And then you scratch away a little bit at the theology, and then, you know, you start to raise an eyebrow. And sadly, you know, that seems to be a package. I'm not saying it's the case with all of them, but, you know, when you say those things in your apologetic, then it does make you raise an eyebrow. But like I say, I used to give out videos of William Lane Craig and his debates, and I thought, you know, I used to have transcriptions, and I would give them to my friends, and I would love them. And now I see them, and, you know, I think differently about them. And I think if you'll see the film, you'll know why that's the case.
Yeah, and I absolutely recommend the film. And like I said, it was very influential on the way I think. And I just like the way you boiled it down. I like how you point out that you don't have to be an expert in cosmology, in geology, in history, in anthropology, in physics, to be able to be ready for anybody you come across. You just have to believe what the Bible tells you.
Right. Yeah, if you do apologetics wrong, you have to be brilliant. And the problem is there's always somebody out there that's smarter than you.
Yep.
You know, and God not only commands us to defend the faith, he also equips us. You know, because this is the example I give. I say, look, you know, you could study rock layers. And you could get on the street and somebody, you know, will challenge you about rock layers. And you might be really good at rock layers and you wipe the floor with this guy. And what's he going to do when he gets home? He's going to Google rock layers. I mean, you want this person to repent and put his faith in Jesus Christ and he's at home Googling rock layers. You say, congratulations. You know, but the thing is, he's going to find something about rock layers and maybe even a professor. And he's going to haul that guy out in the street the next day and he's going to wipe the floor with you. Mm. You know, because you're debating evidences. And you're not talking about the underlying presuppositions, the underlying factors that you take to the evidence that you can't make sense of without God. That professor who's a professor in geology who knows all about rock layers can't make sense of even one thought in his head unless he starts with the God that he knows exists. Yeah. And that's another thing I say to people. God does not send people to hell for denying what they don't know. He sends them to hell for their sin against the God they do know. Yeah. And I think in some way that's why some people are resistant to this apologetic, because now they have to think about their mother or their sister or their uncle who really does know that God exists but is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Because if they really don't know that God exists, they might be comforted in thinking that they have an excuse. But Romans 1 clearly says that they're without excuse.
Yeah. That's so well put, too. That's why people reject the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of election. Calvinism, as some people call it, because they just can't get around that. You know, they want this. They want the grandma that they know, as you just said. And the Bible says they know God, they reject God, they sin against God. They want, you know, some kind of last minute. Okay, they get it. They decide to mentally assent, and now they're saved. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It's a tough thing to swallow.
Right. Well, this is definitely a Reformed apologetic. Now, I don't bash in the door by saying, look, I have a Reformed apologetic. I tell people about the God that they know exists. And, you know, and I don't cut corners, mind you, when I talk to people about this apologetic. But I don't use a terminology that is familiar with those people who are opposed to Reformed theology. Because what I say, you know, I've said it on my Facebook time, a number of times I've said it on Facebook that, you know, all Christians are Calvinists, just not all of them know it yet. And if I come in the door saying that, you know, that I'm going to have some heat. But the thing is, if you explain this apologetic, you know, from the existence of God that everybody knows, all Christians agree with this.
Yep.
And that's a Reformed stance, you know, that people cannot reason to a saving knowledge of God on their own. That's a Reformed stance. People know that salvation is of the Lord. That's what this apologetic is. And the thing is, what you're doing is you're talking about a Reformed apologetic in a way that everybody agrees with, not realizing that it's a Reformed apologetic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well put. It helps a lot to not to always just throw that out, as you know, people will get distracted. Look, you know, I want to refute Reformed. I don't like Reformed, whatever. Just don't even go there. Just bring it out. And they know it. They know the truth. And they just need to be shown.
But sadly, there are a few people who do know that it's Reformed apologetic, and that alone will make them object to it. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are also people who know that American Vision, you know, backed this film. They're the ones who put it out. And just because American Vision is involved, that they want nothing to do with the film. But I'm so thankful for people who watch the film and they see that it crosses certain lines where there are theological objections that, you know, they see that this film crosses. Like, and, you know, even people at American Vision were surprised that, well, this group is interested in the film. Do they know who puts it out? Because there have been, you know, past feuds. And they say, yes, they do. But they're so interested in the truth of it, you know, that they're willing to cross over those previously impenetrable lines. And that's what I, you know, that's what I think as Christians we should seek to do anyways, that we should, you know, seek to build bridges instead of fences.
Yeah, and I don't want to bring up any unnecessary you know, problems, but I guess I'm not familiar with American Vision, and maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But I've seen some of that same stuff where people have raised objections, and still, I don't know anything about American Vision. I like the film, and I recommend it regardless of who put it out. Yeah, the truth is the truth. It doesn't matter who's, you know.
Amen. And that's what I tell people. Look, I say, look, if you have an objection with anyone that I associate with, you tell me specifically what that objection is. But usually it's a hearsay thing. And then people say, well, I heard that, you know, somebody read a book by somebody that said this and they believe this. I say, look, you know, I'm just not really interested in stuff like that. Come out with specifics. You know, tell me where they've said something that is against the Bible, what the Bible says. You know, then I'll listen to you. But I'm not interested in these, you know, hazy, generalized objections where people think that they might believe this. And sadly, that's, you know, that they seem to be coming out of the woodwork.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think we are coming up on our hour, and I have really appreciated and enjoyed the discussion. But before we close, I want to give you a chance to just anything that we didn't talk about, anything we didn't mention, if there's anything you want to talk about.
Well, one thing we did talk about in the film is Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Uh-huh. Now, people say that this is a new apologetic, but this is the question I ask. I say, why did Paul tell us that in Christ were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? I say, wouldn't it be nice if Paul explained why he says certain things right after he says them? But look at the very next verse, verse 4. I tell you this so that nobody may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The very next verse, and I say, that's a summary of this apologetic. You know that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And why does Paul tell us that? So nobody deceives us with fine-sounding arguments. And the sad thing is that most Christians are being deceived by fine-sounding arguments that are found in the traditions of this world rather than founded in Christ. And that's what this apologetic is. It brings people back to Scripture. And I'm really thankful when people listen to a debate of mine, they say, it brought me back to Scripture. You know, one of the biggest compliments I get is that it brings it back to Scripture. Another one is, when they listen to a William Lane Craig debate, they say, I could never do that. That guy is so brilliant. Mm-hmm. They listen to one of my debates, they say, well, I can do that. That guy's an idiot. You know? And thankfully, you know, people go out in the street and they do it. And sometimes they do it a lot better than I do. And I really appreciate you taking this time. And, you know, hopefully if you do get people to ask questions, they can contact me through my website, or, you know, even we could do another show another time. But
I'd be happy
to. Just thank you for giving me the time. And And I hope that people keep praying for me for this ministry, because, like I say, I'm just a dude with a website doing my best. And, just appreciate people's continued prayers.
Well, you're doing something. There's a little catchy phrase that I had heard a while ago that has really driven me in my ministry with this podcast. And I see it in what you're doing. And that is to bloom where you're planted. You're doing a great job of that.
Well, I appreciate that. And one thing, maybe I should close with this, because in Luke 21:15, I said earlier that that's this apologetic. But I want people to know that Jesus did not say, my sheep hear sighs, really good argument. You know, he said, my sheep hear my voice. And when the apostles were going to leave, and when his disciples were leaving him, and Jesus said to them, you know, are you going to leave as well? He didn't say, no, we're not, you know, to whom shall we go? You have such a good argument. No, he said, you have the words of eternal life, you know, and that's what we have to get back to. We have to get back to the words of Jesus Christ, and that is what the Holy Spirit will use to save people. This will remove obstacles, but this is not the silver bullet. The silver bullet has been, is, and will always be the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right, and the gospel, yeah. That's why I say that it's the apologetics should always play as the wingman. It should be the backup to the evangelism. It shouldn't be the
Well, I think it's intertwined, really. You know, otherwise we're defending Santa
Claus. It's support. It's a support role. It's a strong support role, and that's the best apologetics always are supporting the gospel. Well, thank you, Cy. I appreciate it so much, and I had such a fun time tonight talking with you. I'd love to have you back sometime.
My pleasure. I hope the listeners enjoyed as well, and thanks a lot for having me.
We'd love to hear from you. If you have a comment or would like to contribute a question to an upcoming interview, leave us a voicemail. You can do so by calling area code 425 206-4908. Whenever possible, we'll announce upcoming topics and guests so that you can offer questions for the show. You can find those announcements on the website or on our social media sites. Follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, or add us to your Google Plus circles to get the latest news and announcements from Echo Zoe Ministries. Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 63. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/63. And don't forget to check out the details on the Logic series that Eric Dama and I will be teaching this fall. If you're located in the Twin Cities, we'd love to have you join us. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the August episode of Echo Zoe Radio.